Okay, good morning, friends. My name is Chris Travis. If we haven't had the chance to meet yet, I'm one of the pastors here with Everyday Church, and this has been a really big week for me because my wife, Lindsay, brought our second little boy into the world earlier this week. We're calling him Leo. His name is Galileo, but we're calling him Leo, not Leo. There's been a little confusion about that, so that you know. Galileo Ephraim Travis, and mom and baby are doing really, really good. And I was kind of thinking, in honor of his birth, that maybe instead of the message today, could we just all like take a nap right now? That'd be okay. I'm not joking at all. Like, I'll fall asleep right on this stage with all of you watching. I don't really care at all. And I'm actually gonna do that sometime. You guys are gonna come in, and there's gonna be pillows on all the chairs because I know you stayed up too late last night anyway. And it's gonna be like a gospel message, like Jesus took care of everything. So just go to sleep. I've saved an hour and a half for you to do this. I'm doing pretty good. Lindsay took care of everything last night and let me sleep, which was great. Plus, I'm getting the daily recommended 8 ounces of coffee every day. So I'm good. So it's fitting that we started this message talking about my son, though, because I want to take a little trip down memory lane, at least my memory lane, back to my days working at Papa John's Pizza. Probably just my memory lane, but maybe there's one or two of you who worked there yourself at some point. And it's because of Papa John's Pizza that I met my wife, then Lindsay Gorman, and we fell in love and got married. So oddly, I owe Papa John's Pizza. We all sort of owe Papa John's Pizza in some small way to the existence of these two humans, my two sons. So whatever, the Lord works in mysterious ways. But that's not what I want to talk about. I actually want to talk about something that I experienced when I was working there that I think a lot of us experience at some point in our life. And I didn't have the wisdom then to name what was happening. I can look back now. I just felt frustrated. Now I can see what was going on. What was going on was I had different bosses and they had competing values and I couldn't keep everybody happy. Because I was just a worker and I didn't care. I just wanted to do my job and make my bosses happy. I just want to do my job well. And they had different values. So there's all these different managers in a big corporation like that. There's the assistant managers, there was the store manager. Occasionally the regional manager would stop by because our store had a little office in the back that he'd like to use. And they had different values, different desires for how things went. So for example, I mean this was everything, but one example would be how we topped the pizzas. The assistant manager, really the only feedback they got was customer satisfaction. So their vibe was over top. Be super generous because I just want the customer to be happy. So the assistant managers wanted you to top freehand and just go nuts. The store manager, on the other hand, his incentive was profit. His deal was how profitable is this branch. And in fact, his bonus was tied directly to profit. And so he not only had to make sales higher, he also had to control costs, and in food industry, food cost is one of the biggest costs. So he wanted us to skimp on the toppings. Like the least you could do, and someone would still be like, there actually is cheese on this pizza or whatever. The regional manager, his whole thing was like customer expectations, branding, product consistency at a national level. So his whole thing was, I want you to use the corporate approved measuring cups. There will be 1 1/4 cups of cheese on each pizza or whatever it was. You're going to put exactly 25 pepperonis, you know, a ring of 12, a ring of 8, a ring of 5, you know, exactly how it's supposed to be. It adds up, trust me, I've done it a billion times. And it had to be exactly that way because they want every pizza at every Papa John's and every part of the country to be the exact same thing, and that's his whole incentive. Fine, I don't care, I just work here. The problem is, sometimes there's more than one manager there, and I'd be there with the assistant manager, like loading on the cheese, and the store manager would come in to begin his time there, and you'd have to like kind of fake, like, oh, that was a mistake, or whatever. And you'd have to like keep the measuring cups out so that if the regional manager stopped by, you could fake like we're actually using the measuring cups when really we're not. And this was so frustrating because you could not, their values and desires were in competition and in some cases opposed to one another. You could not make everybody happy. You're sort of trapped a little bit. And there was other areas like that too. Like for whatever reason, the store manager didn't care what we did when we had downtime. He didn't care if we just goofed off, but the regional manager really cared, and you had all these side duties, and you were supposed to, like, for example, fold those boxes. Those come flat, and you have to fold them. Let me tell you, I can fold a Papa John's pizza box in, like, a tenth of a second. Like, we folded thousands and thousands of boxes. But when the store manager was there, what we would do is just like make a stack, fold a stack about that high, have some out, so it looked like we were mid-folding, go smoke cigarettes or whatever we were doing in the back, and so that when the regional manager showed up, we could just jump right in and act like we had been folding boxes for hours all along. So this, it was just this maddening, frustrating situation where you couldn't, it just didn't work. I don't know if any of you guys are fans of The Office. Last week I referenced Dwight Schrute, which is weird, so maybe that's sort of a sub-theme to this teaching series, but there's this chunk of one of the seasons where Jim Halpert, one of the salespeople, he gets offered a manager position with another company and they don't want to lose him, so they promote him to manager, but they don't want to fire Michael, Steve Carell, the manager, so they make them both co-managers. And there's like several episodes where just all this ridiculousness ensues because it just doesn't work to have co-managers. They say Michael's in charge of the big picture and Jim is in charge of the day-to-day, and then they get into all these arguments. Like, every decision is an argument about whether this is big picture or day-to-day. Like, they're deciding who gets raises, and Michael is like, well, this taps into our values, and I mean, how much you get paid is pretty big, so that's big picture. And Jim is like, well, this really affects the day-to-day operation of the company, so I think I should get to decide who gets raises. And they can't fire anybody, and they can't, it just totally doesn't work. Well, this thing, I think that we've all experienced at some point in our lives or another. I mean, if you think back over your life, we've all felt that pressure at some point where there were two different or more than two different people over us or that we reported to who didn't have the exact same desires or had different values, and you just couldn't satisfy them both. For you, maybe it's like you think back in high school and your football coach wanted you to do two-a-days, but your mom wanted you to come home and do your homework, and you just couldn't make both of them happy. Or for some of us, it might be not funny at all. Like, it might be a real source of pain. Like, I think about children of divorced parents or children of dysfunctionally married parents who are not on the same page, and you just can't keep them both happy. And even adult children, some of you here in the room today, you know the holidays are coming, and you know you can only be at one place at one time on Christmas, and somebody's going to make you feel guilty, and someone's going to be unhappy, and that's just the way it is when you've got people that are sort of over you, and they have competing values, and they're not on the same page. You know that you just can't make everybody happy, and it's a very frustrating situation to be in. It makes you resentful of the scenario. It may make you resentful of one or more of the players in the scenario. And ultimately, you know, you're not going to make everybody happy. And the only way you're going to make anybody happy is if you choose to make somebody unhappy. This situation is one that Jesus was describing in this moment I want to look at in the passage of scripture we're going to deal with today, where Jesus says, there, if you want to serve God, there is another master out there that's like that, that the values are in competition with one another. God's values and this other master's values. Their desires for you in your life are in competition with one another to the point where they're opposed to one another, and you cannot serve both of these masters. Now, this appears in a moment in the most famous sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount, and it's recorded for us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. And I just want to look at this moment where Jesus says that you cannot serve both of these masters. But there's something really surprising about this. It's really surprising who this other master is. It's not who we would have expected Jesus to name. So this happens in Matthew 6, 24. He says, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." This is that phenomenon I was just describing that we've all probably experienced at some point. And then he adds, "No one can serve both God and blank." I left it blank there for a minute. Because what I want to try to help us do is see this for the first time. And I suspect that some of you have heard this verse before, and maybe you know what's coming in that blank right there. But some of you probably haven't. You're exploring the Bible or new to everyday church, and you don't know what this is he's going to say. Regardless, I want to ask you to just imagine you don't know what Jesus is going to say here. Otherwise, we lose the impact of how strange and countercultural this is, what Jesus does say, because it's a little surprising. Like, if I were to hear this verse for the first time, I would think that Jesus would say, "You cannot serve both God and," I don't know, "the devil." Might be something. "The devil. You cannot serve both God and the devil." I feel like I have to do that every time I say the word "the devil." Or maybe, "You cannot serve both God and yourself." selfishness is the core of the problems of the world. I am the biggest problem in the world. So maybe he would say that you, if you can't serve yourself and God. Or maybe more practically, he would say you cannot serve both God and your cat, which is true. You can't. I'm sorry. It's in the Bible, but I don't have time to go into it today. But he doesn't say any of those things. He doesn't say what we might have expected him to say. He actually says something that seems a little strange. He says, you cannot serve both God and money. Now, what in the world is he talking about here? I want to get into that. I want to help to try to unpack why he's saying that God and money are so opposed to one another, and what does it even mean to serve money anyway, that their values, their hopes for your life, their what they're going to demand of you are actually opposed to one another to where you cannot serve both of these things. I also want to explain why the word money is capitalized in this passage of scripture. It's because there's something kind of interesting going on in the text that we'll get into. But here's what I'd like to do. This is actually the last verse we're going to look at today. So I want to back up and kind of look at the verses heading up to this verse, which will help us make sense of this verse. In this series, we're working our way through a chunk of Matthew 6. Last week, we started with verses 19 through 22. This week, we're going to pick up with verses, or 19 through 21, I think. This week, we're going to pick up with 22 through this verse, 24. Next week, we're going to pick up verse 25 through the almost at the end of the chapter. And so what I'd like to do is briefly recap those first verses, 19 through 21, and recap what we talked about last week. Then we're going to get into this chunk for today, and Jesus is going to talk about the evil eye and what that has to do with all this, which I know that sounds like I'm making it up, but I'm not. Jesus actually talks about the evil eye. So first, let's just look at the passage we looked at last week. I'm just going to read it and then briefly bring you up to speed on what we talked about last week. In Matthew 6, 19 through 21, Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So this is where we got the title and the vibe for this series, Rust and Moth, Store Your Treasure in Heaven. It's from these ancient words of Jesus. And last week, we sort of teased out of this a few timeless truths that are embedded in this passage and show up in many places in the Bible, and here they were. We said that earthly treasure is temporary and insecure. Anything that you can own in this world at some point is going to go away. It's all vulnerable to loss, damage, theft. All earthly treasure is temporary and insecure. In contrast to that, heavenly treasure is secure and eternal. It can never be lost, and it lasts forever. And most important of all, your heart follows your treasure. So wherever you put your treasure, if you put your treasure on earth, your heart will be on earth. If you put your treasure in heaven, your heart will be in heaven. And all of that leads up to the big takeaway from last week, which is you can never lose what you give to God. Anything else can be lost, but you can never lose what you give to God. It is secure and eternal. Your heart follows it. Your heart is eternal. Okay, so then Jesus gets into, in verse 22, he gets into this weird thing about the evil eye. So I want to spend some time with that. He continues by saying, "The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" Now, this is kind of a confusing moment of scripture. And the first time I read this, I was like, what is this? I just assumed he was changing subjects. It's like, what does this have to do with money? Because he talks about money in 19 through 21, and then next week we're going to come back to money and worrying about money and clothes and food and all that kind of stuff. But this just seemed like a departure. And throughout the Sermon on the Mount, he kind of does that. He talks about prayer, he talks about fasting, the Beatitudes, he kind of shifts topics. So I just thought this was something else. As I've studied it, though, I've discovered it's really right along in the theme. And while I think it's kind of confusing to us, I think most of the confusion stems from a difficulty in translating the original language this was written in Greek, into modern-day English. And when I discovered what this was sort of saying, I think that for Jesus' first audience, this wouldn't have been so difficult to grasp what he was saying. And all of it hinges on those two phrases in there, if your eyes are good, and if your eyes are bad. So let me talk about the if your eyes are bad. The The literal phrase there is sort of like if you were evil of eye. So what in the world is that talking about? Well, let me show you another place in the New International Version of the Bible where that exact phrase, if you are evil of eye, is translated a little bit differently. This is a scene, or it's recorded another scene where Jesus is teaching in Mark chapter 7, and he just got done saying that, don't think that it's what goes into your body that makes you unclean, like what you eat and drink. That's not it. It's actually what comes out of you that makes you unclean, because what comes out of you is what comes out of your heart. And then he says in Mark 7, verse 21, for it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. And then he just lists all these different types of evil thoughts that can come out of our hearts. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. I've got the word envy there in bold because that word is the translation of that exact phrase, evil of eye. Now, let me just go a few hundred years further back into the English version of the Bible, the King James version of the Bible, because it gets a little bit closer to the etymological root of this phrase, this word, and show you how the first English translators translated this phrase. Same passage now, Mark chapter 7. It says, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, all kind of bad stuff, an evil eye, that's that phrase, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. Now, what in the world? I could see them, like, in the 16th, 17th century, like, reading their Bible, like, how do I avoid an evil eye? What is that even talking about there? Well, the further you go back, the clearer this becomes. Because that phrase, the evil eye, is actually linked to envy in its origins. And in cursing cultures, this is true even today, in cultures that believe in witchcraft and cursing and all that kind of stuff, it's almost always envy of another person that prompts you to cast somebody, to curse them, to give them the evil eye. I don't know, have any of you guys seen House Guest with Sinbad? Four of you? Oh, thank you. Two of you? Thanks. His eye is on me. Every time I see this, it's like the evil, or if you've seen Moonstruck, at the very beginning scene where like she's put a curse on that plane because she, whatever, that idea of the evil eye, like the gypsy, the fortune teller, the putting that curse on you, that's what this is. And the origins of the word come back from the day when in cursing cultures, when you were envious of somebody, you kind of had an evil way of looking at them. A stingy way of looking at them. And if you believe in that superstitious kind of stuff, those are the reasons why you would put a curse on somebody. Now, contrast that to being good of eye. That means it's kind of a rich meaning. It means your eyes are healthy, they're whole, they're singular. But in one of the commentaries I read, it also has this connotation of you have a generous eye. And the evil eye is you have a stingy eye. Now, this is a really interesting thing here. What Jesus is saying is that, you know, he just got done saying, there's two places you can store your treasure. You can store your treasure on earth, or you can store your treasure on heaven. And now he's saying there's two different ways you can look at the world. You can look at the world with a good eye, a generous outlook, or you can look at the world with an evil eye, an envious, jealous, stingy outlook. And you can't look at the world both ways. If you look at the world with a generous eye, a healthy eye, a faith-filled eye that has an abundant perspective, believing that there actually is a kingdom of heaven that you could store your treasures in, it will fill your whole body, your whole being with light. That outlook will affect everything about the way that you live your life. If, on the other hand, you look at the world through the eye of envy, if your focus is on, why do they get that, but I got this? How come things aren't fair? How come I don't have what that guy has? Or I want that. I want that. I wish I had that. I would be happy if I had that. If you have that scarcity, faithless mindset about the world, then even the light within you, the light that was supposed to see the kingdom of heaven, will become darkness. And how great is that darkness? You won't even be able to believe that there is a kingdom of heaven. And so every penny that comes through your hand is going to get invested in earthly treasures because there's no light within you to even have the faith that you might be able to store treasure in heaven. And Jesus is drawing up these lines here. You really can't have it both ways. Now, this is hard for us to understand. Jesus' attitude towards greed, materialism, covetousness, that's when you want something that somebody else has, envy, where you're jealous of somebody, you kind of wish that they would be taken down a peg or wish they didn't have what they had. Jesus' attitude towards those things really flies in the face of our culture. And those things, according to Jesus and according to the Bible, are like a really big deal. But it's hard for us to get it because every culture has strengths and weaknesses. There are certain areas of life where every culture is sort of inclined more to a sinful way of thinking, and every culture is inclined more to a godly way of thinking. So for example, a really great thing about American culture is we all generally agree that racism is evil. Now, we got lots of racists and we have lots of problems, but like the culture is racism is evil. So we sort of agree on that. Not true in every culture. There's some cultures in the world you go to where they're just unabashedly like, no, the people that have that facial structure or the people who live over in that part of the country are bad. They're wrong. They're dirty. It's okay if bad things happen to them. And they're like, no, those people are bad or wrong. And it's like, what's the big deal? And when they read stuff in the Bible about racism, about how we're all created in the image of God and we all have infinite worth and we're all brothers and sisters, they can't even make sense of it. And they're like, what's the big deal about that? Covetousness is like that in America. It's so woven into the cultural narrative of striving and wanting more and getting more that it's almost viewed as a good thing to want what somebody else has. Now, industriousness, ambition of a certain kind, wanting to work hard, wanting to better yourself, these are great things. But there's a fine line between being industrious, working hard, trying to better yourself, and wanting what other people have. And this is what's crazy. This is hard for us to get because it's part of our culture. Covetousness, wanting what someone else has, is one of the Ten Commandments. One of the ten, the top ten playlist of all laws of God's world is don't want stuff that other people has. It's up there with murder. It's up there with falsely testifying in court to send an innocent person to prison. It's up there with sleeping with your buddy's wife, wanting something that somebody else has. This is just an area of cultural blindness for us, and getting me to understand it, getting us to get it, is like explaining what water is to a fish. We're in it, so we can't see it, but it's like a really big deal. Which, so then that begs the question of, okay, why? What's the big deal? How could it possibly, what's so harmful about like wanting what others have or being envious of what others have or not being content with what we have? Why is covetousness such a big thing? Here's my best attempt at explaining why it's so spiritually hazardous. When you covet what somebody else has or wish you had what somebody else has, it's like you're stealing from yourself. Because you can't enjoy what you have if you're focused on what you don't have. If you're like a note-taking sort, you want to write down a line or you want something to tweet, this is how I would summarize this truth about coveting. You can't enjoy what you do have and focus on what you don't have at the same time. It's just not possible. You can't look at the world with the good eye outlook and the evil eye outlook at the same time. And I've noticed this in my own life. In my own life, I can't be jealous of somebody else and grateful for what I have at the same time. It's like there's not enough room in my heart for those two things. It's like those old westerns where it's like, this town ain't big enough for the both of us. Like, jealousy and gratitude cannot live together. It's just not possible. And Jesus keeps constantly drawing up these lines. He's drawing up these lines. You can store your treasure on earth, you can store your treasure in heaven, and you can look at the world this way, or you can look at the world this way, and you just can't do it both ways. And that's all culminating in this verse 24, where he draws up the line, which is the real battle over our heart. And now we've gotten back to where we started. Matthew 6, verse 24, you cannot serve both God and money. And let me talk about why money is capitalized there, because it's a weird word. The word is mammon, which is a derivative of a much more ancient Hebrew word, mammon, which might be a derivative of even earlier cultures' words. And in older English translations, you'll just see mammon there. It'll say, you cannot serve both God and mammon. But everyone's like, what does that mean? So we've translated it as money, which is really close to what it means. Mammon is this ancient word that symbolizes wealth, property, money, all that. All the stuff that you could own. And, okay, we'll give that 1 second. All right, now we'll just pull it back because we don't want to be staring. So when what Jesus is doing here is he is personifying mammon, money, as if it's a rival deity, which is something that was really common in ancient Near Eastern literature. That as if there is a rival of who you're going to worship. You can either worship God or this little g god. And here is the problem with mammon or money as your master. It is a cruel master. It is a task master. Money, if you serve money, will never give you contentment. It will never give you rest. It will never give you Sabbath. God gives you contentment, peace, rest, Sabbath, security. Money will never give you those things. It will always be a carrot on the end of the stick, just out of reach. And there's a lot of different ways we can serve money. I've done my best job to just sort of quickly summarize or categorize some of the ways that we can serve money to help us find ourselves in this message. And so I came up with four. One of the ways that you can serve money is through debt. If you're in debt, it can put you in a spot where you are serving money. Now, debt's kind of complex. I'm not a finance guy, but I just know the rudimentary basics. And there's so-called good debt and so-called bad debt. Here's the quick rundown on that. Good debt is debt where you have gone into debt for something that's likely to pay off or appreciate in value. So examples of good debt are like a home mortgage is so-called good debt because most of the time, unfortunately not always, but most of the time, housing goes up, it appreciates. Student loans are often good debt, notable exceptions. If you got like an English lit major, for example, like I did, it may or may not be good debt. But if you're borrowing money to get an education that's likely to really increase your earning potential, good debt, it's an investment. Business loans are often good debt if it's well thought out, you got a business plan, it's a smart gesture, it's a calculated risk. Doesn't mean it always pays off, but like you're borrowing to make something happen. Bad debt is when you borrow stuff that's just gonna go down in value 100% of the time. So like a car loan is bad debt. Doesn't mean it's like always sinful to get a car loan or anything, it's bad debt because the second you drive a car off the lot, it goes down in value, and then it goes down in value from there. With the exception of like 100-year-old classics, no cars appreciate in value. So you've taken on debt, you're paying interest on something that's going to lose its value. Consumer debt, credit card debt is bad debt because you buy something in the store and then you eat something in a restaurant and then it's gone. Or the thing that you bought is slowly degrading, and if you're making minimum payments, you might end up paying 5, 10, 15 times what the price tag was on that thing, plus interest and late fees if you're not very disciplined and don't pay your card off or whatever. And in the end, there's probably people in this room who are paying for things that they ate a year ago. It's bad debt. It's gone. It's not like you still have something to show for it. You're still paying for something that has worn out, and it's in a landfill somewhere. So that's bad debt. Now, here's the reality about debt. When you are in debt, it puts you in a position of serving money. This is all over the Bible, but probably the most poignant moment is in Proverbs 22:7, when it says, "The rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is slave to the lender." Now, that's not saying like that's the way God wants things to be. It's not saying that's good that it's that way. That's saying this is how things are. And that's the one thing you can always count on from the Bible. It's not saying this is good that it's that way. It's saying this is how things are. And this is how things are. The rich do, in fact, rule over the poor. The borrower is, in fact, slave to the lender. And I see this happen all the time. If you're in debt and you get this warm-hearted feeling like you want to do something for God, you want to be generous, you hear about a need and you want to do something about it, but the credit card bill is due, who wins? You cannot serve both God and money. Debt is one of the ways that you're in service to it. It's not the way it should be. I'm sorry to be the bearer of bad news. That's just the way it is. And for many of us, if you have gotten yourself into credit card debt, that is the big takeaway for you from this series of messages, is you got to get on a plan. There's some really good plans out there. I'd be very happy to sit down and try to help you and then refer you to somebody who's better at this than I am, but you got to get on a plan, you need some accountability, you got to get yourself out of debt because it has put you in a spot where you're serving money and you are not truly free to serve God. Okay, second thing is hoarding. Now, hoarding is, there's a fine line between hoarding and saving. Saving is good. The Bible has all kinds of stuff to say about saving for a rainy day, for retirement, so we're not a burden to our families, to weather the ups and downs. There's all kinds of stuff in the Bible about saving. But hoarding is when, and you know this is true if it's true of you, when you've crossed the line of where, like, you just, like, your sense of security is tied to having stuff socked away. And for some of us in this room, the takeaway for you to bring your financial picture under this good eye mentality, under the mastery of God, is you're going to have to loosen up. You're going to have to pick up the check every once in a while. You're going to have to be okay with every penny coming through your hands not going towards securing your situation somehow. So there's debt, there's hoarding. Three, spending. Spending is a huge way in which people serve money. So for example, if you use spending for an emotional boost, you might be looking to spending for something you should be looking to God for. So if like when you're down, you do a little retail therapy or whatever. If you came to me and said, man, when I'm really down, I just like to have a few drinks and that's kind of how I get through my sad feelings. I'd be like, bro, that is a warning sign. But because of our culture, we don't think that way about spending, even spending on credit. Like if you said to me, you know, when I'm kind of sad, the way that I pep myself up is I go buy new shoes that I don't have money for. I'd be like, that is a warning sign that you are looking to money for something that only God can do for you. And you know if you're in that situation. And the last one is I just kind of summed up as depending. This is where if you're depending on money for things that really only God can do. So if money is your sense of security, it's an illusion. It can never be totally secure. Only God is secure. If you're looking to money to provide for you, it can't. Only God can provide for you, and you can lose anything. You can get in an accident today and be paralyzed and lose your job. You can lose anything. Money can't provide for you. If your sense of significance or self-worth comes from your money or your job or your status, the follower of Jesus, our sense of significance and self-worth comes from who God says we are. Our identity comes from who God says that we are, that Jesus paid the price for us. He bought us at a price. And so now we are his beloved sons and daughters. Whatever comes through our hands, whatever situation we have in life, that's where our identity comes from. And if you, the idea of like losing your place in your career or losing your money would erode your sense of self-worth or significance, then that's a sense in which you're serving money and not serving God. So any way that you could be depending on money is a way that you could serve money. And here's the thing. Jesus is saying, whether it's debt, hoarding, spending, depending, you can't do it and also serve God. You can't serve money and serve God. It's just not possible to do. Now that puts us in a spot then where it's like, okay, so if you want to be a God follower, how do we get ourselves out there? Because we see this working, right? We see this happening in people's lives. If you are a hoarder, then the idea of like being generous or doing something for God's kingdom, maybe you're not a cheerful giver. Maybe that's the symptom. Maybe it's like, oh God, yeah, I'll do it. Like I'm paying my tax or whatever, but I really don't like it. Or if you're depending and money is your sense of security, then the idea of giving or being generous is going to fill you with fear. Because it's like, will I have enough for myself? If I give some, I'm not sure I have enough for myself anyway. And if I give some away, will there be enough left over? And that you're depending on money to provide for yourself instead of depending on God. And, or if you have the evil eye, if you are a little bit jealous, if you're a little bit envious, if you want what they have, or you want that life, and maybe you've kind of been doctoring it up like, well, that's the American dream, or who doesn't have ambition, or who isn't supposed to do that, but really you know you just want what somebody else has, and so you're not grateful for what you do have. If that's what's going on there, then the problem, this inability to be generous, is also the cure. Generosity, giving, is like the kryptonite to serving money. It like dissolves it. Whatever that thing is in us that wants to serve money, when you decide instead to give money away, in particular, to give money to God, it just dissolves that little g God in our life. Not like instantly fixes all your problems. You make the decision, I'm not going to serve money, now I'm going to serve God. But then you still got to like bring all this over there. All my habits, all my desires, all my credit card debt, all this problems, all this mess, it doesn't just automatically switch over. You still got a lot of work to do that you got to bring all this stuff over here. But you got to make the decision, I'm not going to serve money anymore. I'm going to serve God. And then God will help you, and you can work at trying to bring your whole life and attitude and desires and habits and all the ways that you spend money and what it means to you underneath the lordship now of your one true master, God. And the gift that God has given us, the tool that God has given us to make that move, is this ancient Christian spiritual discipline of practicing generosity. And the Bible is totally full with instructions about how God's people are supposed to be generous, not just when they feel like it, not just every once in a while, but as a regular part of our lives. And here's the, each week we're looking at this, the quick summary of what godly stewardship, how it's presented in the Bible. So stewardship, way bigger than giving, but I've never known anybody that brought all of this underneath the lordship of Jesus without practicing godly stewardship. I don't know anyone who's done that. So in some ways, giving is kind of the first step. And here's how it works. You give through your local church. Now, if that's every day, great. If you're listening online or you're visiting or you don't know whether this is your church, pick your church. If you're not sure you believe in any of this stuff, pick an organization that you think is doing something good and godly in the world. But the point there is that God wants you to give yourself, not just your money. He wants you to be a part of what your money is doing in the world. The second principle is you give first, not what's left over. We all tend to kind of take care of everything we need to take care of, and if there's money left over, we'll be generous with it. The follower of Jesus is generous first, thinks first about what does God want me to do with my money, does that first, and then takes care of everything else. And third is percentage giving or proportional giving. Historically, Christians have pretty much just agreed and practiced for 2,000 years that 10% is a starting place. That's what the tithe means. It's a tenth. I don't really want to get hung up on that, like the exact amount, but for whatever it's worth, that's been the practice, and I've seen it play out. Like, it's a big leap of faith to give 10%, but that seems to be the break point where somebody kind of switches and starts to bring all this stuff underneath the lordship of Jesus. But I don't want to get hung up on the amount. The idea is, if you have more, you give more. If you have less, you give less. God may or may not be impressed with what you're giving, because what he really cares about is the heart behind what you're giving. And you can give a lot of money, but maybe you got tons of money, and it really wasn't a big thing to you. It didn't affect you at all. Or you can give a teeny, teeny, teeny little bit of money, but maybe you really don't have a lot, and that really meant a lot to you. And God is much more concerned with that, because God is concerned about your heart. So proportional giving, percentage giving. Now, if you want to give through Everyday Church, here's how you can do it. You can come to the worship service, give when we have our offering. You can use the offering envelopes we have or get our address from the website and mail them to our office. You can also give online, which you have an image of the website, which shows where the give button is. Very easy to set up. You can set up recurring giving or whatever to get that rolling. Now, quick question before I wrap up, or a quick question I want to respond to that always comes up. Since we touched on debt, it's very common for people who are deep in debt to wonder, what should I do? Should I start being generous regularly first, or should I just be really aggressive about paying off my debt and then figure out being generous? And the short answer is, I can't answer that question for you because it's not my job. You've got to follow the Holy Spirit in that. Now, I can help you. I don't know enough of your situation, and I'd be happy to talk it through or refer you to someone who could talk it through, but you're going to have to figure that out for yourself. How aggressive are you for getting yourself out of debt, and how aggressive are you at being rich towards God and supporting his kingdom? I'll just say this. Do start giving. The answer is not put all generosity on hold until you get out of debt, because you got to slay the beast. You can get yourself out of debt, but if you have not fixed your heart, if you are unwilling to live within your means, it's not going to do you any good. And part of what regular generosity does is when you intentionally give first a percentage off the top to a place where you get to see what's happening with that money, is you're intentionally deciding to live below your means. You're intentionally deciding to live on less than what God gives you. And that is a huge thing to happen in your heart. The other thing I'd say is, and I've just seen this happen too many times, that there's a question of, do you want God's help in getting out of debt? When do you want to kind of invite God into this process? Now, I can't make any promises what God will do for you, but I've just heard the stories too many times over and over again that somebody started being a regular giver, and they're trying to get out of debt, or they're finally trying to save for the first time, or whatever they're trying to do to bring their picture under God's design, and then he helps them. There's a promotion or something happens, and it is as if, which makes perfect sense to me, God is waiting like, I can help. I can help. I got stuff. I have all the things. I have things. I have all of them. I've got all the jobs. I've got things. I can help you. But I'm not going to help you destroy yourself. I'm not going to help you be deeper in debt. I'm not going to help you have more toys you can't afford that are losing their value. But man, turn, show me that you are going to seek my kingdom. Show me that you're going to do what I'd like you to do with your money, and I can help. And I'm not making any promises. I don't know what he would do for you, but I have seen it happen enough times that somebody starts giving regularly, and they start trying to get themselves out of debt, and then things start to happen. God's like, I can help you do that. I wasn't going to help you do the other stuff, but I can help you do that. So that's my short version. I can't tell you exactly how to weigh that out, but do start giving. And here's why this is so important. This is so important because we're all part of a new family now. Whether you realize it or not, we are part of a new family, and our Father is wildly generous. The earth provides abundant resources. God gives everything. He stopped at nothing. John 3:16 says, God so loved us that he gave his one and only son. So, I mean, he gave his only son. There is nothing that God will not give to us, for us. Nothing. He's crazy generous. We all come from our own families and our own families of origins. And maybe in your family of origins, money was easy come, easy go. Maybe they were really generous, but there was lots of debt. Maybe it was just a total chaos. Maybe they were super stingy. Maybe money meant status. And if you didn't have money, you were a nobody. And if you did have money, you were a somebody. Whatever your family of origin felt about money, we're in a new family now. If you are in Christ, we are now in God's forever faith family. And something that God's family does is we are generous. God is generous, and we are generous. Now, in our little corner of God's faith family, Everyday Church, we are taking this seriously. Last year, leading up to Christmas, we announced that kind of a bold initiative to really push this fledgling church towards this area of generosity. At the time, we were giving away 10% of our offering to things that God cared about in the world, to church planting and the poor, which is a beautiful thing. It means every dollar that you give, a tenth of that, we're tithing. A tenth goes, in addition to all the generous stuff we do, a tenth goes towards other parts of the world, other parts of our city, to the poor and to church planting. But we said, we want to do more. And so we set ourselves on a course to push that each year until we're giving away 20% of our offering, which would be an extraordinary thing. If we pull that off, we are going to have a crazy party, I'm telling you right now. And the way we decided to do it was every year we're going to give an extra percent. So in 2015, we gave away 11%. We are currently giving away 11% of our offering. Our plan going into 2016 is to give away 12% of our offering towards church planting and the poor. And God's doing some really cool stuff. We've given away thousands of dollars to help start churches like this one here in New York City, in other U.S. cities, and now even internationally by our support of Orchard Group, which is a church planting organization that helped start this church. We've been supporting Matt and Kayla in their time in Honduras and their time now in Dominican Republic as they've been learning Spanish, because their dream is to plant a church among the poor in the inner city. And so we're making a huge investment in the kingdom that way. We've helped literally feed and educate children in Dominican Republic through supporting Vision Trust. Something I'm really, really proud of is just recently we were able to give a big chunk towards the Pathways Mentoring Project, which is right here in our neighborhood. They have a huge vision. Their dream is to match up every student in our part of Manhattan with a caring, godly man or woman as a mentor to invest in their life. And I'm thrilled that we're able to sort of support what they're doing right here. We help send a lot of people to Christian counseling. New York City has a way, way, way above the national average incidence of mental illness. It's a stressful place to live. We all face a lot of stressors. Our neighborhood in particular, and even our church, we have a lot of people, a lot of you, are struggling with mental illness. And we don't want to be the kind of church that's like, we're okay with you struggling in this area, but we're not okay with you struggling in this area. We don't want to be the kind of church that's like, you got to have it all together to be a part of this church. And so mental health is just super important to us, but it's really expensive. And a lot of people that need it can't afford it. And so we, part of our generosity dollars helps make it possible for people to get Christian counseling who otherwise wouldn't have been able to afford it. And if you've been giving through Everyday Church, you should feel really good about that because it has rescued marriages. It has changed people's lives. We have a benevolence fund that's part of this. So that's not a lot of money. We can't like just pay someone's bills forever, but that's not really our job as the church. We would refer people to social services. But what it's there for is if it hits the fan, if you're not going to make rent and the eviction process is going to start, if you can't pay for the light and it's going to get shut off, that we have a fund there and we have been able to step in and take care of when people are in acute need. Some of you have benefited from this fund. And I could pass the mic around and have you stand up and say to each of us what it meant to you to know that your church family was there for you in that moment when you were really hard up. And it means a lot to me, and I think it means a lot to all of us to know that our church family would be there for us if we ever faced, God forbid, if we ever faced a moment like that. To do these things, we got to be generous. To support these kids in DR, to send Matt and Kayla, to support the Pathways program, to support Orchard Group Church Planning, to have the Benevolence Fund, to send people to counseling, we've got to be generous. The only way it happens is if we are a giving church, if we are like God's faith family. And the dream doesn't stop there. I mean, there's so many other things we'd long to do. Personally, I'm really hoping that in 2016, we'll be able to start also supporting Operation Exodus, which is an educational nonprofit in our neighborhood that is trying to give some of the most disadvantaged children an educational edge. And church planning, we might start campuses or other churches. And don't you think that there's some other neighborhoods in New York City that would benefit from a healthy, generous church like this? But here's the deal. The church is us. It's you and it's me. The church is not an organization. It's not a building. It's not an event. The church goes with you. I'm sorry, like it or not, the church goes with you wherever you go on Saturday night. That's where the church is. We are the church. So the only way for the church to be generous is if we are generous. Nobody can serve two masters. I have made my choice. Who's with me? Lord Jesus, I pray that you would free us from the hype and the illusion that things and money presents to us. The promise of fulfillment of a real life, the empty promises to feel like a somebody, to feel safe, to be happy, and that you would, the scales would like fall off our eyes and we would see you clearly and decide that you are going to be our God, that we are going to serve you, use money to serve you, but not serve money, and that you would be our sense of identity, our sense of significance. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would help the people in this room, the people hearing me online, to ruthlessly make whatever changes they need to make in their life and practice to make you the undisputed master of their lives and souls. We pray that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.